Looking at question and answers 87 through 90, and at the same time, if you have a Bible, you'll open it to Psalm 51. If you remember from last week, we began thinking about the idea of good works. Really, the broader category is we began looking at the idea of a life of sanctification. What does it mean to live a life that is pleasing to God? And so question 87 asks, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? And the answer is, by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. Then question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? The answer, two things. The dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. And then the catechism then wants to explore those two things. So in our question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? Answer, to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. And then the second aspect, question 90, what is the rising to life of the new self? And the answer, wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and a delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Then Psalm 51. So I'm going to actually read the title and the historical note. It says, to the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Starting now in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So where we find ourselves in the Heidelberg Catechism is in a section, specifically in a question and answer segment that's really concerned about the idea of good works. Why do we need to do good works if they don't merit anything? Well, then the writers are wanting to clarify and say, well, if there is no fruit, if your lives resemble that of unbelievers, then there is no salvation. And then it specifically wants to know, well, what does it mean to turn from a life that is dominated and defined by sin to a life that reflects Jesus Christ. And it's talking about genuine conversion or genuine repentance. Now tonight we're going to look at false repentance. But this morning we want to think about the idea of what is true repentance? And the writers of the catechism say it involves two parts. It involves this idea of dying away of the old self, defining it and saying genuinely sorry for sin and more hating it and running away from it. But at the same time, it also involves rising to life of the new. And it goes on to define that's wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and a delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. See, it's coming back to that idea of good works. For those of us that are in the stream of the Protestant Reformation, which hopefully is all of us, we trace that beginning back to Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, when he began to question the teaching of the church and wanted to have a dialogue with the church about where he believed they were out of bounds, he brought forward the 95 Theses. And in the 95 Theses, he begins with the first question. The first thing that he wants to get clarified by the church is, what does it mean to really have a life of repentance? And his first thesis was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. That's who we are. That our whole lives are dying away to the old and a bringing to life of the new. And Psalm 51 is such a beautiful picture of that life of dying to the old and arising to life of the new. And we're going to look at Psalm 51 in 3 points this morning. First, the experience of repentance. Second, the evidence of repentance. And third, the environment of repentance. The experience, the evidence, and the environment. First, the experience of repentance. The context of this psalm is that David has committed two heinous sins. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. And murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. There's no Old Testament sacrifice that can do away with the penalty that David is due. Both of these are capital offenses. Both of these require the life of David. David's only hope is to cast himself onto the mercy of God. And as you read Psalm 51, you can feel and sense this almost desperate clinging to God's mercy. David is not coming to God saying that he deserves anything. He knows that he is not entitled to any of God's blessing. No, instead, David comes pleading on how God has revealed himself in the past. I, I cannot prove that the scripture that David has in his mind is Exodus 34. But if I had money to bet, I would bet all of it that it is. That what shapes David's thought process is the incident when, after the golden calf, God says, okay, we're starting over. Moses, I'll take you and I'll make from you a nation. This one, okay, we've had enough. And Moses pleads on God's mercy. And then asks if he could see God. And God says, no, you can't. You can't do, no. I like you, Moses, but no. Because I like you, no. No one can see me and live. But I'll let you see my backside. I'll give you a taste. And Lord God Almighty passes before Moses and declares, the Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And what we have in Psalm 51 is David crying out to God to be true to who he is. What David is saying is, God, I know how you have declared yourself. That you are a God of grace, that you are a God of mercy, that you are a God of covenant love. And David is saying, I know that I find myself exactly with the people that sinned against you with the golden calf. David said, I can't align myself with Moses. I have to align myself with the people. And what I need you to be is the God that forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And that's exactly what you see. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David is going back, I believe, to Psalm 34 and saying, that's me. I'm one that's a transgressor. I have gone outside of the boundaries that you've set. I've rebelled against you. You have told me to color inside the lines and I refused. I've told this story before to highlight transgression. And the fact is, it's folklore. I don't believe there's any truth to it. But my dad tells a story that when I was a little kid, that he drew a line in the driveway and said, you may not go past this line. And as the mythical story goes, I came up to the line and put my toes right across it. See, the problem is, every story has to be substantiated by the witness of two people. And there's no second person to collaborate on this. And I believe my dad, bless his heart, has confused me with one of my siblings. But that's transgression. God has set boundaries, has set lines and said, no, you have to stay within these. And to be a transgressor is to say, no, I'm going to go beyond it. And David has gone beyond the lines that God has set. With murder, with adultery. The second is iniquity. It's a wrong act. It's the idea of perversion or depravity, of being crooked. It's who we are by nature. David later will say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in my sin, my mother conceived me." The reason why we come here with our children is because we know this is true. That our children are born in iniquity. They're born crooked. They're born depraved. They're born apart from God. And in their own selves, they will never turn to God. They will never come to Him. And what we're pleading on is that God is a faithful covenant God. That God will be true to His promise to be a God to us and to our children. Not because we've merited it. We're pleading on His character. What we're saying is, do for our child what they and we can't do. Make something straight out of that which is crooked. Make something pure out of what is depraved. And third, it's sin. Falling short, missing the mark. And David, as he sees himself as one who has transgressions and iniquity and sin, it drives him to confession. Verse 3, "For I know myself." And what he knows is his sins and transgressions. He knows that it's against God. He knows that God is the ultimate source of his sin. And some people have been troubled by the idea that he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." The fact of the matter is there is only one lawgiver. God is the moral authority of this world. And David has sinned against that moral authority. He's wronged Bathsheba and Uriah, yes. But he's assaulted the very King of Heaven and shook his fist at the Holy One and said, "I don't have to do what you have commanded. I can live on my own and do as I please." And David is coming to the point and saying, "I know it's against you, and you only have sin." David's confession is so helpful for understanding repentance. There has to be genuine sorrow for sin. Please hear me on this. It has absolutely nothing to do with the consequences. It's sorrow for sin. Not for the trouble it brings, not for the damage that it causes. Genuine sorrow for sinning against a holy and righteous and pure God. And in that, there has to be an owning of sin. No excuse. You can't apologize and then add an asterisk and say, "But..." Been in conversations with people lately where we've been trying to work through this. No, you can't add another sentence. You can't say, "I'm sorry, but if you hadn't done, you haven't apologized. You negated the apology by adding the disclaimer." If you look at our text, David is not adding a disclaimer. "God, I'm sorry, but if you hadn't made Bathsheba so lovely, Well, no, that's not repentance. David is saying, no, I'm a sinner. And what I've done is wrong. I think the Puritans are so helpful with regard to repentance. See, when you're dealing with sin, and you're dealing with repentance, what you really need to see is the sinfulness of sin. And be horrified by it. Horrified by what's inside of each of us. I held little Truman this morning. He's a doll, isn't he? Cute as a whip. The little Truman has just a yucky heart. And we all do. We have so much junk inside. And repentance is owning it. And saying, I know it. I know that's what it is. I know what's inside of me. I'm not going to try to cover it up. I'm not going to try to make it look pretty. I'm just going to own that that's who I am outside of Jesus Christ. And so much of the Christian life is us trying to pretend that we're okay. That somehow we weren't born with that. That we don't struggle with that. That we don't have that as part of who we are. And what David is teaching us in Psalm 51 is to say, no, we do own that. We do recognize that. And we hate it. As the catechism would say, we hate it and we want to run away from it. We don't want to play around with it. We don't want to excuse it. We don't want to sweep it under the rug. We confess it. We want to be renewed. And that's our second point, evidence of repentance. David in our text is feeling dirty. He wants to be washed. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly. It's the idea that a stain is so deep that it has to be scrubbed. Verse 7, purge me. Verse 7, wash me. Verse 9, blot out. Sometimes when you're doing work, you end up feeling grimy. Shucks, if you walk the trails around here in the summertime, you know what that's like. You don't even have to be working real hard and you just have a level layer of dust on you from just being out on the trails. You get home and what do you say? I want to get cleaned up. I feel gross. That's David because of sin. He says, I feel dirty. I need to be washed. And some of you understand that, don't you? You've committed transgressions. You've crossed lines you shouldn't have crossed. You've committed iniquities. Deviating from the straight path of God. You've committed sin. You've fallen short, missed the mark. And you feel dirty. And sometimes we want to clean ourselves up, don't we? I committed this sin. So tomorrow I'm going to make sure I get up on time and read my Bible. I've committed this sin, so I better make sure I'm in church. And for good measure, I'll go twice. And go to Sunday school. I'll even check a book out of the library. Aren't we tempted to live this way? You cannot make yourself clean. You have to be washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You have to go to the cross. We're all dirty. We need a daily cleansing, a daily renewal. For those that are trying to clean themselves up, please stop. Please give up. Be like David, throw yourself on mercy. Not merit. In verses 10 through 12, we see David praying for inward renewal. Three parts. First, create in me a clean heart. Create is a verb only used for God. It's a powerful word. It's a strong word. David is asking nothing less than a miracle, that God would do within him like what he did when he brought the world into existence, that God would create something out of nothing, that David doesn't have anything to work with, no materials, that God is going to do a work, that God is going to create within him a heart that chases after God. Then he says, secondly, don't cast me away. This is not, it has nothing to do with losing his salvation. People in the Old Testament were not saved differently than people in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you couldn't lose your salvation. In the New Testament, you can't. No, it's the same God. God works the same way in the hearts and lives of sinners. So those within the Old Covenant that were children of God were eternally safe. Those in the New Testament that are children of God, eternally safe. Not a different way of salvation in the Old Testament and New Testament. Same God, same work. Same security, assurance. What David is saying is that he doesn't want to lose the ongoing salvation, the being saved. He's saying, God, I want to be one that continually progresses in my sanctification. That I need your ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to be transformed daily. Don't remove your Holy Spirit. Don't cast me away. Because without that, I'm lost. Not eternally lost. I'm lost in the process of being transformed. And then he says, restore the joy of my salvation. David's not losing his salvation. He's losing the joy of it. Sin brings broken fellowship with God. Sin brings sorrow. Sin advertises that it's going to bring satisfaction and joy and pleasure. And sin can't deliver. And David is saying, I tried to find joy and pleasure and satisfaction outside of the bounds. And now I realize what I need is God. But repentance also is evidenced in a commitment. And David says in verse 13, first, that he wants to teach others. Teach God's way and his righteousness. And then second, to praise. He writes, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Pardoned sinners should desire to teach and proclaim about God. They want others to know and experience what they know and have experienced of forgiveness and renewal. Third and finally, we want to think about the environment of repentance. Repentance is not about external religion. In the Old Testament, external religion was about the sacrifices, the system that God had set up. In the New Testament, it's church and the religious activities that we engage in. And none of these are bad in and of themselves. But what David is saying here is that those things, apart from faith, don't matter. For you will not delight in sacrifice that I have given. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Now we know that that's not an absolute statement because what does he say in verse 8:19? God will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. So what happens between verses 16 and 19? God doesn't delight in something and he does? Is this double talk? No, faith is nestled between. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's trust in God. That's genuine repentance. But it's fascinating where you have this soul psalm dealing with really what it feels like as an individual. The environment becomes corporate. Verse 18, do good to Zion. Do good to the church. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. David understands that his private sin has weakened the community of faith. And what he's saying is, God, don't allow my sin to hurt the church. I want the church to experience your good pleasure, to be built up. Good or bad, we live as the communion of saints. We don't live as individuals, not wholly unto ourselves. We're connected to each other. And our heartbeat should be for the good of the church. Spurgeon writes, there's surely no grace in us if we do not feel for the church of God and take a lasting interest in her welfare. Over the years as a coach, I have given this lecture I don't know how many times. That I'll say to my athletes, you don't run for yourself. You have a jersey on that has a name that's not yours. And when you put it on, you represent something beyond you. And when you run for a Christian school and your jersey has the name of Christ, then for sure you represent something beyond not just the school, not just me as your coach. You represent Jesus Christ. Compete in such a way that brings him glory. Or take off the jersey. In the church, we bear the name of the triune God. And we live in defiance of the call of God to live a life of defiance of repentance. We dishonor his precious name. But what we're being called to is a life of repentance. To see our sin, to own it, to confess it, to turn away from it, to hate it, and to flee to Jesus Christ. And then to say, God, I want to tell others of who you are. I want to sing of your praise. I want my life to testify to grace. That's a life of repentance. That's a life of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the truths of your word. Father, may it be that each of us has Psalm 51 applied to our hearts and lives. That this wouldn't simply be a Psalm of David, that this would be a Psalm of your people. And Father, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.